At home, would you take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study through this wonderful Gospel. And let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Our text this morning is verses 14 all the way to verse 30. And as is our custom, even as you're at home, let's stand together in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word, and would you bless it to our understanding, both in its reading as well in the preaching of it. Would your word meet with your spirit this day in our hearts and mold us and make us into the men, women, and children you'd have us to be? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? Would you even reprove us or even rebuke us if need be? But would you put yourself on display this day that the name of Jesus would be lifted high? And Lord, in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. In William Wirt's biography of Patrick Henry, he takes note of Henry's famous speech that he gave in St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, March 23rd, 1775. And the last words of this speech are familiar and probably will be familiar to you. He says, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet, so as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Many of us have heard or read those powerful words. It's better to die than it is to live in slavery. Life in chains and life in slavery is no life at all. No, not at all. Give me liberty or give me death. According to the dictionary, liberty is that state of being, free within society from those oppressive structures and restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life, behavior, or political views. Broadly speaking, liberty is the ability to do as one pleases. It's freedom, isn't it? Freedom to think like I want to think, freedom to do what I want to do, freedom to go where I want to go, freedom to live even as I want to live. And our text here, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and proclaims that he is the one that brings liberty, that he is the one that brings freedom to the captives. He's the one that brings freedom. And yet, it's not merely of freedom of which we often think And the same with the hearers of his own day. We and they often thought of the same things when we hear freedom, our minds, their minds. We're often caught up in the things of this world, thinking that these things of this world are ultimate, the most important, that earthly things are more important than the spiritual realities to which they might point. I mean, all we need to do is look at the world today, look around us, things that have changed because of our response to this particular virus. And as members of the kingdom of God and as members of the kingdom of man, we ought to be concerned about that. We ought to pray for God's mercy and God's grace. We ought to do what we can to limit the impact and the spread of this illness for the sake of our neighbors. This is a small way that we can love our neighbors practically. When God's people were exiled in Babylon, Jeremiah says in chapter 29, verse 7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We are called to seek the welfare of the city in which we live. It's both for the benefit of our neighbor, and it's also for our own benefit. And yet we would be profoundly wrong to think that this illness is the greatest danger facing the world today. We would be profoundly wrong to think that the economic difficulties this may cause is the biggest and greatest danger that we face today. These things get our attention because they affect us experientially. They affect the things that we actually care about the most, health and wealth. They affect us in the here and now. They get our attention because the things that are important to us, the things that we love, those things are affected. They affect our freedom. They affect what we can and cannot do. And too often we seem to be more bothered that we feel like we are in bondage in our own homes than we are about the reality of the bondage of sin and death. Healing from the virus, or rescue from poverty, or sight for the blind. Those aren't the things that the world ultimately needs. Our world needs life from the dead, healing from spiritual sickness, brought out from our spiritual poverty, and sight for the spiritually blind. Those are the things that we need. Patrick Henry's words may be motivating, but Jesus' words are saving. Patrick Henry says, "Give me liberty or give me death." And Jesus says, "I give you liberty through my death, through my life, death, and resurrection." And this is Jesus' ministry. And here in this text, we see his ministry begin, we see it explained, and we see it rejected. So first, his ministry begins, verse 14. Verse 14 marks the beginning of this next major section of Luke's gospel, a section all about Jesus' ministry, taken up in large part by his miracles and his teaching, and extends all the way through verse 50 of chapter 9. But we're told here in verse 14 that he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And we shouldn't just pass right over that. Again, even as we saw last week with the temptation in the desert, this is Jesus carrying out the mission to which he's been called. He's about his Father's will as he's being led by the Spirit. And already reports had gone out. Reports had begun to circulate to the surrounding country about Jesus and about his teaching. He taught with an authority. It was different from other teachers. And Jesus' teaching, it was central to his ministry. We often think of Jesus as miracles, and well, we should. But we also should think of his teaching ministry was central to his ministry. Why? Because this is the power of the Word of God. And it's central to and should be central to the church's ministry today. Why? Because our minds are renewed after the things of Christ by the Word of God. The world around us seeks to skew our minds, to pervert our thinking. The world desires us to think their thoughts after them, but God calls us to think his thoughts after him. This is the importance of faithful, biblical teaching of the Word of God. It reorients our minds around the truth, not around the opinions of man, not around cleverly devised myths, not around the lies of the enemy, but around the truth, but around God Himself. The world teaches us and urges us to depend on self or to depend on the things of this world, on government, on money, on possessions. But those things don't last. They can be gone in a moment's time. Daniel Bach, in his commentary on this passage, he quotes a team of authors, Walsh and Middleton, and he says, and they say, when a culture's gods fail, the time is ripe for serious worldview reconsideration. And the time is ripe even today, isn't it? Time is ripe for the church. So what's our message? Does it follow Jesus' message? Or is it one of our own making? Maybe one of our own making to make it a little bit more palatable for the world to listen to and to hear. Maybe they'll accept it. Or is it the message of Jesus Christ? And it's tempting, though, to change it a little bit because it's not always responded to positively, right? I mean, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, people loved him. They spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. In fact, verse 15 tells us that he was glorified by all. I mean, think about that. At the beginning of his ministry, he was glorified by all. They loved what they were hearing. His teaching had caught their ears. They were fascinated by what he was saying. But just because they were fascinated by it doesn't mean that they received it. Because we're going to find that they actually reject it. But what is his message? And shouldn't that inform us as the church today? Shouldn't that inform what message we are giving? We see that Jesus then comes to Nazareth in verse 16. It's the town which he'd been brought up. This was his hometown, as it were. And he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, and he stands up to read. And I think this might help us a little bit because as part of the Jewish service, there was a time of reading of the law of God and reading of the prophets. And then there was a time of exposition of the text where it's explained and where others were told what it means and the application of the text, much like we do even in church service today. And this is, it seems, to be the time when Jesus stands to read from the prophet Isaiah. And then he gives his exposition of it. And it's the exposition that grabs everyone's attention. Had he just read it and sat down? Well, it had been read before. But the way he interprets it. The text itself is from Isaiah 61. And then there's an allusion also to Isaiah 58 verse 6 as well at the end of it. So it would have been a little bit of a different reading than just the straight reading of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. But he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In Isaiah's context, Isaiah had just spoken of the future glory of Israel in Isaiah chapter 60. And then as he moves into chapter 61, he looks toward this anointed one, in whom that glory is found. He looks toward that prophetic figure on whom the Spirit of God rests and who proclaims the arrival of the salvation of God for Israel. That one who brings good news to the poor. That one who proclaims liberty to the captives. The one who proclaims freedom, sight to the blind. So Jesus reads this text and he rolls it up and he hands it to the attendant. And he just sits down. In fact, verse 20 says, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Can you just see it? Can you imagine the scene? Can you sense the tension? What's he going to say? Well, this is what he says. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm here. I am he. I am God's salvation. I am the glory of Israel. I set the captives free. You know, there are many who read this text and see here a political platform or a cultural or societal prescription. Jesus is on the side of the poor. Jesus is for the oppressed. Jesus is for the blind. He's come to make the poor rich. He's the oppressed vindicated. and the blind to see. We must be very careful here because there's a similar error that the Jews made. They were the oppressed, but they were looking for liberty from their political enemies. They didn't think they needed freedom from really what they needed freedom from, and that is from sin. For after all, we're the Jews. We're God's people. We don't need that, but what we need is what we actually want. And Jesus' heart does break over the consequences of the fall. And he's come to make all things right. This is part of what he did on the cross. But these things here, they point beyond the physical. Even the numerous miracles of giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, all of those things point to his victory over sin and death and point beyond these temporal blessings or physical blessings to the spiritual realities beyond them. It is good news to those who are poor. It's good news to those who are the pious poor that know they're in need of something. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the scripture says. Blessed are those who know they're poor and they need a Savior, for in Christ Jesus they have all things. Jesus sets at liberty those who are in bondage to sin, in slavery to sin. He sets the prisoner free from that. For those who are blind and cannot see God or will not see God, he gives sight so they might see him. Too often, though, these things, these aren't enough for those whose hearts belong to the world, or it's not enough for those of us who struggle with the temptation of the world. And really, bottom line, in a lot of ways, it's no different than the peddlers of the word today who name it and claim it, who proclaim a prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich and healthy. He wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Just claim it in Jesus' name. And that false teaching is rooted partly in a misunderstanding of this text and a misunderstanding of Jesus' mission. Brothers and sisters, sinners, this is actually good news. Jesus didn't come to make you rich. Jesus came to save you from your sin. And that's your biggest problem. It's my biggest problem. And he answers it. He has answered it. He came to set us free from the bondage of sin. He came to bring liberty. And in him you are rich. You have all things in Christ Jesus. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And one day in glory, you will have all things in him. There will be no poor. There will be no sick. There will be no oppression. There will be no illness. There will only be glory in the Lord. And that glory is found only in this one. This one who says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, the response to Jesus here in this text is not too unlike the responses we may see even today. And it's interesting too, verse 22, and all who spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Again, they may have been intrigued, they may have been fascinated, but being intrigued doesn't mean that they received it. In fact, while they marveled, notice the very next line, while they marveled, they then questioned, didn't they? Is not this Joseph's son? I mean, think about it. Wait a minute. We know this guy. His dad's a carpenter. He can't be the one that Isaiah is speaking of. No. We expected much different than this. You know, we expected maybe not even someone different, but maybe someone better. Somebody bringing something different for me. And so Jesus says to them, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What have we heard? What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, you see what he's saying? He's saying, basically what you're saying to me is prove yourself. Prove yourself. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But it's what Jesus says next that really sets them off. And he mentions two of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. Two prophets who ministered in some of the lowest times of Israel's spiritual history. Some of the worst times for them. Elijah ministered in a time when a famine was in the land. In fact, the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. And the text says, and Elijah was sent to none of them. Well, who is the them? Well, it's answered. The widows of Israel. And there were many of them. But Elijah wasn't sent to them. But he was sent to Zarephath. We say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Zarephath was from the land of Sidon. He was sent to her. And then Elisha, in his time, there were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha didn't cleanse any of those lepers in Israel, but he did cleanse a guy named Naaman, a Syrian. And so again, we say, well, so what? Well, whatever that so what is, it filled those who were in the temple with wrath. You may still say, but why? Because Zarephath and Naaman were both Gentiles. They weren't even part of the covenant community of God. And what Jesus is saying here is so loaded. It is so loaded. Yes, I've come bringing God's salvation, and in my own hometown, you're rejecting me. You are no different than Israel in the time of Elijah and Elisha. That's one of the things. And I do bring salvation. I am bringing salvation. And you know what? You might reject it, but I'll have my people. I'll have my people. Even Gentiles called by my name. Not to put it flippantly, but if it's as if Jesus is saying, look, if you don't want what I offer, if you don't want me, well, there is no other for you. And there are those who know that they are poor and in need, who acknowledge their need of me, the Savior. There are those who acknowledge their sin and their bondage to it. And in me, they're set free. In me, they're set free from that bondage. So first, Jesus didn't meet their expectations. He didn't bring what they wanted. And then he says, even, that he'll then extend the liberty that he does bring and the glory that he brings to the Gentiles. Who does he think he is? And so it's no wonder that they seek to drive him out. And they do. They seek to drive him out of town, and so that they could then throw him off a cliff. But the text just simply says, I love this part, but passing through their midst, he went away. Passing through their midst, he went away. They had no power over him. But I can't help but to think again as we read through this and the last part of it and the way that they reject him. What happens when a culture's gods do fail? So again, the quote, when a culture's gods fail, the time is ripe for serious worldview reconsideration. I wonder if sometimes in our own hearts, we, just like these Jews, expect something different from Jesus. What do we expect of him? Functionally speaking, are we doing nothing but using him? That we treat him as if he's our own little genie in the bottle, that when we need him or want him, or want something, we rub it, expecting him to answer our own and wills and whims, whether that's for health and for wealth or whatever it may be. Or do we fall on our knees before the one who's been promised, before the one who has fulfilled that promise, before the one who has set us free from sin, the tyranny of sin? So Patrick Henry's words mean more, I believe, than he ever meant for them to mean. Because without the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, there is certain death. But in his death, there is certain liberty. We've been set free in Christ Jesus. Let's place our trust in him. And not in the things of this world. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning. Thankful for your word. Would you take it now and apply it to our hearts? May it sink deep. And may we be the men and women and children that you've called us to be. These things we ask in the name of Christ our Savior, prophet, priest, and king. Amen.